This morning, I want to deal with a subject that many people, even, quote, church people, do not like to hear. And I'm not preaching from the standpoint of I like to preach it. I'm preaching from the standpoint that we need to hear it. And that is the wrath of God. I want to be balanced this morning because I believe the need for this is because we're not balanced. The church is not balanced. Certainly our society is not balanced in their relationship or attitude toward God. I remind you this morning that Satan is a liar. Satan is a liar. He lies to us about God. And he lies to God about us. He's a liar. Jesus called him a liar and a deceiver. And he sold the world a bill of goods concerning the nature of God. Most people, sorry to say, Christians and non-Christians, tend to view God as some kind of cosmic teddy bear. They see him as big and warm and soft and full of infinite love and forgiveness. He couldn't hurt a fly. And he certainly wouldn't be so cruel as to condemn or harm any beings created in his own image. On the day of judgment, God will simply give everyone a big hug and wink at their sins. Now, however exaggerated that is, there's more truth there than what we want to admit. The only problem with this wonderfully comforting image is that it's a lie straight out of the pit of hell. Yes, the Bible teaches that God is a loving, patient, caring, forgiving. I'm going to give you references, oftentimes not taking the time to read the references, but in Psalm 86, verse 15, you all know John 3:16, God so loved the world. As the Apostle John put it in 1 John 4:8, God is love. God is love. Now, we all believe that. We all accept that. And in some fashion, that's what the world believes. That's what they accept. God is a personal God. It is his nature to love. God is love. One of the verses that speak about this is in 1 Peter. Let me turn to that if I possibly can. To 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's not what I want. That's the reference I've got here. So we'll read it. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. He cares for you. That's important. We're to cast our cares on him. Let him bear them. Let him supply, because he cares for you. It's a very comforting thought that God cares. There's another passage that was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, in the book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22, 23, and 24. Thank you, sir. Hope I don't drink all of that, but it'll taste good. Let me read. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. But the Bible also clearly teaches us that there's another aspect to God's character that is equally important to receive and to understand. It is the aspect that Satan wants us to ignore. And he has been very successful in prompting ministers, pastors, Bible teachers to overlook it. After all, it doesn't produce popular sermons. I'm speaking, of course, of the holiness of God. In Leviticus 11, Isaiah 6, and 1 Peter, and since I'm there, I'm going to turn to that, all speak of God's holiness. God saying, I am holy. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And he's quoting from Leviticus. Leviticus 11, 44. Where God says, I am holy. Peter picks it up and quotes from Leviticus. And I will call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. God says, I'm holy. So you live like that. You conduct your life with the understanding of the holiness of God. God is love, but God is also holy. And that leads to his wrath, to his judgment. The Bible teaches that God is perfectly holy. And because of this attribute of his character, he cannot tolerate sin. Numbers 14 and verse 18. And I want to get back to that one as well. Numbers 14 and verse 18. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. We'd say, amen. But the verse doesn't stop there. He goes on. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Generational sin is called. And that's a biblical truth. Like father, like son, like grandson, generation after generation, the same sins being committed in the same family over and over again. All of us seem to know John 3:16. Everybody has memorized that, I'm sure. Very comforting verse about God's love for us, for the whole world. But few of us remember how John chapter 3 ends. You know how John chapter 3 ends? Words taken from the sermon by John the Baptist. Listen to John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. For the last two Sunday school lessons, we've been talking about this word abide. Dwelling upon, staying upon. The one who does not believe. And it's a different word than the first belief in verse 36. It's does not believe and obey. There's the word obey involved in that second word. He who does not believe and obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. That's a dangerous position to be in. The Apostle Paul emphasized this point in his preaching and teaching in Ephesians 5. He warns against immorality and covetousness and idolatry. And then he adds this observation in Ephesians 5, 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now notice what it is and who receives it. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We come under God's grace by placing our faith in Jesus and appropriating his atoning sacrifice for our lives, 1 John 1:7. There's no salvation apart from Jesus. Peter said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there's no other name given under heaven whereby we can be saved. No other name. Jesus is the only one who's ever lived that can bring salvation to us. And those who reject God's free gift of grace in Jesus Christ then are under God's wrath. That's what John 3, verse 36 says. He who does not believe and obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. And so they have no one to blame but themselves. We often hear people say, well, God wouldn't send anyone to hell. Nope. That's right. He doesn't. But put this in your pipe and smoke it, as they used to say. People go to hell by choice. And people go to heaven by choice. There's a decision that is made in those transactions. And one brings us under grace, and one brings under wrath. God doesn't say you're going to heaven and you're going to hell. You make that decision. God has made the provision. God has made the provision. We make the decision. You see? It's so simple. God's unchangeable. Despite the Bible's clear teaching that our Creator is a God of both love and wrath, see, we're trying to be balanced here because that's what the Scripture teaches. God is a God of love and wrath, but I never cease to be amazed at the number of pastors who argue that the God of wrath is the Old Testament and the God of love is the New Testament. As though there's no love in the Old Testament and no wrath in the New Testament. That is silly. It is so ridiculous, it's silly. Because the love of God is manifested over and over and over again in the Old Testament, and the wrath of God is spoken of so many times in the New Testament. Don't get hung up with the God of wrath is the Old Testament and God is only a God of love in the New Testament. They're balanced, as we're trying to be this morning. So it's amazing how preachers and theologians can come up with those ideas. So in the process, they ignore the clear teaching of the Bible that is found, for example, in Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3, verse 6, where God speaks concerning himself, I am the Lord, I change not. He's not one thing one day and something the next day. He's not one thing in the Old Testament and something different in the New Testament, and vice versa. God is God in the Old Testament. He doesn't change. God is God in the New Testament, and he doesn't change. Nonetheless, Jesus always seems to be spoken of in sermons as the meek and gentle Jesus, who is full of grace and forgiveness. Now, that's a true statement up to a point, but it's not the full picture. He is a meek and gentle Savior. He is full of grace and forgiveness. That is true, but it's not the full picture. Jesus castigated the Pharisees. I think I turned the water over, Dennis. Jesus castigated the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites, serpents, and brood of vipers. That's not so gentle and meek and mild, is it? Likewise, in his letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, Jesus condemned the church in Thyatira for tolerating the false prophetess. He called upon the church to repent, and then he warned that if they refused to repent of their immorality, he would cast the offenders upon a bed of sickness, killing them with pestilence. That's New Testament. That's the last book of the New Testament. The Bible speaks of many different types of wrath. And if you're taking notes, you want to maybe get these five words down, because they help us sort it out a little bit. Number one, there's consequential wrath. that might be called sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping wrath is the wrath that we bring upon ourselves when we reap what we sow through sinful living. We reap what we sow. We give him a hard time, but he has a servant's heart. Thank you, Dennis. Consequential wrath. Secondly, cataclysmic wrath. Cataclysmic wrath as evidence in disasters, either natural or man-made, like the 9/11 attacks. Those were cataclysmic events. And God allows these as a way of calling people and nations to repentance. We only hear and we only saw on 9/11 and following the horror of the physical destruction and the thousands of people that died. But something that we did not hear much of was how many people were saved out of that incident. How many people gave their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ? How many chaplains came into that area from all over the United States and ministered there for days and weeks, leading people to Christ because that cataclysmic judgment awakened their spirit. Third word is abandonment. Abandonment wrath. The wrath exhibited by God when he turns his back on a person or a society, allowing self-destruction. I think of that phrase in the Old Testament where God spoke of the people of Ephraim. And it said, Ephraim is joined to his idols, let him alone. Let that tribe alone. They have chosen to be joined to their idols. Let them alone. Abandonment wrath. When God turns his back and says, that's what you want, that's what you're going to get. The fourth one is eschatological. I know these are big words. Eschatological wrath. Eschatology is the doctrine or study of last things, of prophecy in the Word of God. And eschatological wrath is wrath that God is going to unleash upon the world during the Great Tribulation, those 7 years, and especially the last 3.5 years of that period of time, is going to be like no other in the history of the world. Eschatological. End time, last days, judgments upon the world. And much of that is outlined in the book of Revelation. And then there's a fifth one, and that is eternal wrath. Eternal wrath. I used that passage not too long ago in a message in Revelation chapter 20. After the millennium comes the judgment of the wicked. And beginning in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 20, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Listen to me. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Eternal wrath is the ultimate punishment that God will inflict upon those who are consigned to hell. Eternal. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. God's eschatological wrath will fall on all the world when Jesus returns. Jude, little book of Jude, only one chapter, verses 14 and 15. The passage in Revelation, which pictures the return of Jesus, says that he will return in righteousness to judge and wage war. Revelation 19, verse 11. You see, the first time when Jesus came, he came in loving compassion. Tears filled his eyes, apparently often. But when he returns, when he returns to this earth, I'm not talking about the rapture of the church, when he returns to this earth, he will come in vengeance, Revelation 6, 12 through 17, with eyes like a flame of fire, Revelation 19, 12. He will come to destroy the enemies of God, Revelation 19, 11. Presidents and kings and prime ministers and the great ones of the earth will get on their knees and cry out for the rocks and the mountains to hide them. So great will be the terror of the Lord. Revelation 6, 15 through 17. The unrighteous will stumble about as blind men, and their blood will be poured out like dust. This prophecy was given in the little book of Zephaniah in the Old Testament, the fourth book from the end, in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 17. You see, even in the prophetic books of the Old Testament, you have these end time events prophesied and that will be fulfilled, yet to be fulfilled, when Jesus returns to the earth. Well, does this make God a monster? Some say that. Does this make God a monster? On the contrary, it proves his goodness, for how could a good God ignore the evil of sin and allow it to go on unpunished? His wrath against evil will demonstrate his righteousness. The prophet Nahum in the Old Testament summed it up best. Writing of the love of God, he said, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him." Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. But a few verses earlier, Nahum had also spoken of the holiness and the wrath of God. He said, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." Now let that sink in. this loving God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God's wrath is never motivated primarily by a desire to punish. That's not the purpose. Rather, it is designed to bring people to repentance so that they might be saved. Reference back to 9/11 and thousands of people who were saved out of that horrendous experience. Even in his wrath, God remembered mercy. God demonstrates his mercy in wrath by never pouring out his wrath without warning. This is important to hear and to understand. God never pours out wrath without warning. He tried to warn Sodom and Gomorrah through Abraham. He warned Noah's world through the preaching of Noah for 120 years. He sent Jonah and Nahum to the great city of Nineveh before judgment came. Consider too how he sent prophet after prophet to call the nation, the nations of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, to call them to repentance. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers. The messengers were the prophets. Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, Jerusalem and the temple was God's dwelling place as far as this world was concerned. He had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of God rose against his people until there was no remedy. God's mercy in wrath is also manifested in the fact that he always leads up to his final outpouring of wrath through a series of progressive judgments. These judgments are outlined in detail in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And we see it through the book of Revelation. As you move through the books, the judgments, the bowls and the trumpets and so forth, progressively get worse or get stronger. God doesn't dump it all on the world at one time and destroy the world in an instant, which he could, with overwhelming catastrophes. He subjects the world to a series of judgments that sequentially increase in scope and intensity. Why? Repent. Repent. Opportunity. Opportunity. It's going to get worse. Do it now. It's going to get worse. Do it now. And God keeps turning up the heat slowly, slowly, slowly until the king appears in Revelation 19. Most people refuse to repent in response to these judgments. But we read also in Revelation 7, 9, listen to this, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues who do repent and respond to Jesus in faith. And people wonder, is anybody going to be saved during the tribulation? Great multitudes are going to be saved. Great multitudes are going to be saved, even in the midst of wrath and judgment. Because God is a loving and merciful God. In wrath, remember mercy. God does. These radically different responses to the wrath of God illustrate the point that was often made by Billy Graham in sermons. The same sun that melts the butter also hardens the clay. We know that's true, don't we? The wrath of God melts some hearts in repentance, but it has the effect of hardening the hearts of many others. Many Christians respond negatively to Bible prophecy. It's not unusual to hear Christians say something like this: I don't want to hear anything about prophecy because it's too full of doom and gloom. Well, there is a lot of gloom and doom for those who refuse to respond to God's gift of love in Jesus Christ. But there's only good news for the redeemed. Good news for the redeemed. The Old Testament ends with a passage that presents both the gloom and the joy of end-time prophecy. Again, in Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, Malachi says that when the Lord returns, the day will be like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be like chaff. You know what fire does to chaff? That's bad news. But consider the good news. But for you who fear my name, this is verse 2 of Malachi 4. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from a stall. Now, if you weren't raised on a farm, you don't know anything about that. But you put up calves, put them in the pen, in the barn somewhere, and maybe you're feeding them to fatten them for the kill, for beef, for eating. But you let them out of the stall, you let them out of the pen, and they begin to romp and run and kick, and they're free because they've been penned up and they couldn't run loose. That's in the Bible. That's the illustration that's used to illustrate what it will be like for the redeemed. The good news for the redeemed. There's no reason for any child of God to fear the wrath of God. None whatsoever. Paul wrote that since we have been justified by the blood of Christ, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So there in the same passage, you've got a reference to the wrath of God and to his salvation from that wrath. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, Romans 5, 9. And in the most comforting verse, Paul told the Thessalonians that Jesus will deliver the redeemed from the wrath to come. You see, the rapture of the church, just to illustrate for us, the rapture of the church is a means of God delivering us from the wrath that's going to come upon this wicked world that Revelation says so much about. Judgment is coming, but God takes his people out first. Takes his church out first. Now, will there be others saved in the tribulation? Yes, we just read about it in Revelation chapter 7. He's going to save us from the wrath that's going to come upon the earth, that generation that will be alive at that time. The reason Paul explained is that God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Well, let me conclude. Are you under grace or are you under wrath? Jesus is coming soon. We believe that. We preach that. We hope for that. We look for it. When he appears, will he be your blessed hope? Or will that be a moment of terror because you're not saved? Will you be one among those who eventually cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon you and to hide you from the face of God? Or will you go forth like calves out of a stall, leaping for joy? That's the biblical picture. God loves you. God loves you and me. And he wants us to accept his Son as our Savior so that we come, you and me, we come under the grace of God and participate in that event that will occur when Jesus comes again. Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 10 wrote about that day in these words, "And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting in Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. And they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And like John, at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 22, said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." I hope this morning that we have helped you to have perhaps a more balanced picture of God between the love of God and the wrath of God. If you only see one side, if you only hear one side, if you only read about one side, then you have an unbalanced view of God. But if you understand the love of God and the wrath of God and how they mix, then you have a balanced view of God. Yes, he's a God of love. And yes, he is a God of wrath upon those who refuse to receive his Son as their Savior. Then it becomes a matter of choice. Do you receive the Savior? Do you receive the Son? In him is life. Or do you reject him? Do you reject the one who is life? And if they do, then the wrath of God abides on that person. God has made provision. We make decision. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that there will be people beyond, Father, this audience this morning who will find this message, who will hear this message. And receive it, Father, with joy. And make that most important of all decisions in life, to know the living God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May someone, Father, someone somewhere in the world hear this message and receive its truth and make that all-important decision that determines eternal destiny. In Jesus' name, Father, I pray. Amen.